In your Bibles, please, for our first reading to the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there six water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews, and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we come to chapter 2. The first thing we see is the marriage at Cana and Jesus turning water to wine. You may be tempted to ask, why that miracle? What was so special about that marriage and that miracle? And you know, we've said this often, we say it again now, you cannot get the right answer if you ask the wrong question. If we're asking the question, why wine at a wedding, that's not the right question. Let us remember that John is a good apostle and a good gospel writer in that he gives us the answers to such questions as they may arise. Notice what it says in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's the reason Jesus turned water to wine at a marriage in Cana, that his disciples might believe on him. The other thing that I want you to notice is the order of things here. Notice they began to believe because of the miracles, but then at the end of the chapter, when they remembered what Jesus said about his resurrection, they believed because of the word that he had quoted and the word that he had spoken, both. And so we note the order. People may hear about the miracle and come to Christ, but they believe because of his word. And we also see in this chapter that miracle faith is not enough. There were many that came to Christ because they saw the miracles that he did, but what did Christ do in response? It said that he did not commit himself to any of them because he knew what was in man. So those who believe on account of miracles only, notice that Christ says he doesn't commit himself to them. But those who believe on Christ because of his word, that's a different matter. Okay? So the older divines, men like, say, James Durham, called the faith that is described in this chapter as miracle faith. That is, that there were those who believed that Jesus was indeed performing a miracle. As a matter of fact, some of them were the recipients of that miracle. But being the recipient of that miracle is different from resting on Christ because of his preaching and teaching. And we want to make that distinction. Remember the 10 Samaritans. 10 were healed, but only one came back to give glory to God. And Christ says to him, "Thy faith hath saved thee." But the others went on happily, no longer lepers. That was all they needed from Christ. Right? So if the Christ Jesus that you come to is a guy that provides your needs or your whims or whatever you think you need, right? Well, then that's all you get from him. But if he is the one who is the Savior, well, then that's a different matter. So there are many that come to Christ for what he gives, mercenary faith, miracle faith, and so on. There are others who come to Christ for who he is, the Savior of men's souls. All right, let's talk about this marriage in Cana of Galilee. Notice that Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage, often a detail that is overlooked. So whoever set up the feast for the marriage not only invited Jesus, perhaps as a family member, but invited his disciples as well. They were called as well as Christ. So this means that the giver of this feast had at least some sympathy for Christ and his disciples. This is an important piece of the puzzle that's often left out. I think that a part of this is that, he is a believer in Christ, and so Christ is forward to perform miracles. We have read several times, right, in the Gospels where because a people did not believe, Christ did not do miracles in that region or on their behalf. But I believe the man here is a believer, and he has called Jesus and his disciples to that feast. And so the mother of Jesus says to him, "They have no wine." Jesus' answer seems a bit abrupt to us, and it may be a mild rebuke to his mother for pressing him into the performance of some extraordinary sign. Not all commentators are decided that that's what she was asking. Perhaps she was asking for him to make amends or apologies. Perhaps she was asking if he was not rather able to go find some wine or something like that. Nobody knows exactly what she was asking, except that she says they have no wine. If she's asking him to perform a miracle, my own thinking is that she would be out of place in so doing. That would mean, here you're performing a miracle as a sort of relief of our temporal difficulty, not for anything pertaining to your kingdom or anything like that. Now, Christ had, as we already read, a kingdom motivation for that. That was to draw his disciples' faith to himself. I'm not sure that Mary had that same thing in mind, the mother of Jesus, when she asked him that. And so his response to her is something of a mild rebuke. "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" That's a little, it sounds a little stronger to us in English. It's idiomatic. What have I anything to do with this matter? Is really what it means. The matter that you have brought to me. He's not simply being dismissive to his mother. He's not rebuking her in that open sense. But it is a mild reproof to her that you have asked me to do something here about something that is not my matter. Okay. Well, she's undaunted, right? First of all, he says, my hour is not yet come. So it seems appropriate to think then when Jesus says, mine hour is not yet come, that she's wanting something extraordinary from him and he's not quite ready to give it. And so notice that the miracle is done behind the scenes. Many of Jesus' miracles were public, but this one is not. This is for, there are only a couple of folks mentioned that really understood that a miracle had taken place that day. The first one, the first group is the servants, and the second are his disciples. And aside from that, it's not an open miracle. So it's a little bit different from several of the other of Christ's miracles. And that's because the context was a private context to bring up the faith of the disciples. Okay. So when he says, mine hour is not yet come, what he means by that is it's not yet my time to reveal myself as the Messiah. And so from that, I think it would be good to infer that Mary is indeed asking for a miracle, and he is responding in that way because of that. Okay. His mother says to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Not only does she have confidence that he will do what she has asked him to do, but she has confidence that he will do it in such a way that it will not thwart his mission. Right? So that she has great confidence in Christ, not only that he will perform the miracle, but that he will not in any way turn aside to the left nor to the right from his mission. That's a really important point, I think, that many pass over in this. Okay. And that she has confidence in that. She has watched Christ grow. He's now a grown man with disciples following him. He's been teaching. Now he performs this miracle. She has a great confidence in him that his messianic mission is not at all endangered by this miracle that he's about to perform. Not that she knows what he's going to do, but she still has confidence in him that he will not thwart his mission. Remember that she was frantic when she found him in the temple at 12 years of age. And he said, well, you should have known I'd be in my father's house, being about his business. Well, that's the same thing here. She has confidence now. Okay, so then there are six water pots of stone, and the Jews use them for their purification rites. They contain two or three firkins apiece. Anybody know what a firkin is? About 11 gallons. So these are not little jars. They've got some weight to them, some heft. Okay? We will assume that they had handles on them that made them easier for carrying and stuff. I could imagine, okay, so two or three firkins, 22 or 33 gallons of something in a container. You know, water is about 7.2, at sea level anyway, about 7.2 pounds per gallon. And so you put 30 gallons, and you don't just bear hug it and pick it up. You know, that's 200 plus pounds. So probably handles on it so that it could be moved. Maybe it was on a cart. Maybe they had dollies for it. I mean, let's not say that the narrative is unbelievable because these pots are so large. Let's give John the benefit here. He is an inspired author. So Christ says to fill them with water. They filled them up. And then he said, draw out and bear to the governor of the feast. And they did. And again, this is secret to everyone else. It's just the servants and Christ and his disciples that know what took place, and perhaps Mary. So now we learn that when Christ does something, that he does it well. Obviously, Messiah does all things well. And so the wine that he makes out of the water is a choice wine, right? And then we have the end of it here, that the main reason that Christ did this was so his disciples would believe on him. That's the purpose for that miracle. All right, so now he travels down to Capernaum with his mother and his brethren, a note, and his disciples. Okay, so his disciples are yet with him, and it's time for the Passover, and here we have the cleansing of the temple. Now, there are divisions of understandings here. John takes the cleansing of the temple and places it at the beginning of Christ's ministry, whereas Matthew and Mark and Luke place the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry in his last week. That's the first thing that he does when he comes in to Jerusalem from Perea, comes back into the city. They cast the palm branches, and he rides in on a colt, the foal of an ass. And one of the first things he does when he comes in is he cleanses the temple of the money changers. So there are only two possibilities, right, that John takes this out of time and puts it down here in this section of the gospel. Or it is possible, and this is what I believe, it's possible also that there were two temple cleansings, one at the inauguration of his ministry and one at the end of his ministry. I tend toward the latter of those two explanations. Okay, so we see then that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. We recognize that to be Psalm 69:9, which is a messianic psalm speaking of Christ and his suffering. So not just his zeal for the house of the Lord, but also of his suffering is set forth and his persecution in Psalm 69. We know about the money changers, that there was a temple currency that they skimmed off the top when they changed money so that you could buy approved animals to offer them for sacrifice. We've heard all that before several times, so I'm assuming we don't need to go back down that road, except that they had turned the worship of God into a house of merchandise, or into merchandise itself. Can I say it this way? This is what we often see today, that they turned the church, its ecclesiastical model, into rather a commercial or business venture instead. And that is never, ever supposed to be that. It is not supposed to be so temporally or carnally oriented. There are temporal things to be taken care of in the church, but they are to be taken care of in a spiritual manner. The only other thing that I would mention about this is that, then just like they did to John, now they do to Christ. And that is they say to him, what sign showest thou us, seeing that thou doest these things? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing here? How is it that you come into the temple and call it my father's house and you made it a den of thieves? How is it that you are that kind of character? Who told you? Who gave you this authority? And so on. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. Of course, they don't understand. They say this temple was 46 years in building, and you're going to rear it up in 3 days. And let's remember that later on in the Gospel of John, that this very thing will come up again, except it will be twisted out of proportion. It'll be a violation of the ninth commandment. And that is the basis of the trial that the Sanhedrin will put him under, based on what he says right here. But his disciples understood the truth of it. And what was the truth of it? That he was speaking about his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I also want to make one other comment here for those of you that read advanced theology, say. There are some that would, in the case of biblical theology, take this imagery that Christ uses. He spoke of the temple of his body, and they would make that into some recurring theme throughout the Bible and so on, that there's a heavenly temple and that the Garden of Eden was a temple and so on. We want to be careful with such fanciful interpretations. Let's remember the on the top, the evident interpretation of this passage, that Christ is speaking about the resurrection of his body here. And notice what he says, I will raise it up. That is, he is claiming to be God incarnate, in that he will raise up his own body. No human being that has ever died can raise up his own body. Christ is claiming to be something more than just a human being. He's claiming to be God. Okay, so then, I want to go back for one moment. I'm asking for a mulligan to do over here. In that I forgot that when we left the marriage of Cana, there are several things that I wanted to talk about there. I've got a couple of minutes, so let's do that. That Christ is present at a wedding it should remind us that it was Adam that spoke to Christ in the garden and that Christ established marriage there. That marriage is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. It is a God-given institution. And having just come off a time where I've read several works concerning the patristic age and the rising of monasticism, I will tell you that singleness is not a superiorly spiritual estate. If you are single and you are designed by God to be single, well, then you have a certain set of temptations and a certain set of responsibilities and a certain set of opportunities that apply to you. And if you are married, then you have a certain set of responsibilities and a certain set of temptations and a certain set of duties that also apply to you. And that there is not one station more spiritually significant than another, no matter what the early patristic monks said. This will go to seed later on in the Roman Catholic Church, will it not? In that they will forbid their priests from marrying. And you only need to look just this far in front of you to see how that has gone for them. It has not gone well. The second thing that I wanted to mention here is that why would Christ be about rejoicing at a marriage with the party that goes on? We don't see Christ often at celebrations, do we? Why would he go to this one? Why the celebration of a marriage? Because in a marriage, what we have is the advancement of the image of God in the birth of children. Whenever parents, we give birth to children, whenever there are children born in our household, what happens is the image of God is being set forth once again. And God rejoices over his image being procreated in the human race. Now, he rejoices more in that there are those that are born again, obviously, when one sinner repents. And yet there is a proper rejoicing over the institution of marriage and its outcome, children, because this is God's design for the furnishing of the church with a godly seed and the world with savvy individuals who know from the experiences of their parents and their parents' parents and going back in the preservation of wealth and knowledge that they might indeed advance the human race and advance the image of God in the human race as a married couple giving birth to children. So it seems to be utterly fitting that Christ is here at the marriage and celebrating with them. Marriage is a celebratory thing, even in the sight of heaven. It is designed by God for the procreation of the race. And that is why every other, can I say it gently, every other human coupling that does not produce offspring is condemned by God because it does not advance his race and he's not happy with it at all. So, no, love is not love. Okay, so we get that. And then the last thing I wanted to say about the marriage of Cana also is that our Lord Jesus Christ was no teetotaler. The wine that he set forth at the end of the feast was the best wine of the feast, which meant that it had the best sort of savor and was designed for joy and rejoicing. So our Lord Jesus was no teetotaler. All right, so then if we can skip back to where we were, in verse 23 then, Christ had just spoken of his resurrection. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, he did a lot of miracles, right? And many saw them. But notice that Christ did not commit himself unto them, as we said earlier, a few moments ago. Why didn't he commit himself to them? I mean, wow, they see his miracles. Their breathing is, they're excited. This is something that you can really build a church on, right? No, it's not. Not that. You build your church on the word of Christ, not on watching miracles. And so Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Isn't that really what John has already taught us in John 1:9, that he is the light that lightens every man which comes into the world. He already knows what's going on in their thoughts. He did not commit himself to those who only came to him because he did miracles. He committed himself to those who heard his word and said amen to that and rested themselves on him. With that, then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.